We will now turn to God's Word, and I would encourage you to open it to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. And the passage that we'll be looking at tonight can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1312. We've been working our way, when I have the occasion to preach here, through right now, the letters to the seven churches of Asia. We come to the fifth of those letters, to the church at Sardis. And one of the things I just would point out, one of the aspects I've been showing you as we've looked at these letters, is as the Lord speaks to each of these congregations, He knows them. He knows what they're like, and He has a unique message to each of those congregations. But interestingly, at the end of each of his letters to them, he says the same thing. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. That we're not to just only listen to the letter that we might most identify with, but we're to learn from what the Lord says to all the churches. And so, again, our congregation might identify more or less with one of these congregations than another, but there is something in each of these letters for God's people to learn from, and I think so. That is so true with what we look at this evening as we look at Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6, and the Lord's words to the church in Sardis. Hear, then, those words of our Lord. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on his word. Father, we do pray now that as we come and hear this message to this particular congregation, that your Spirit, who is alive and who searches us, who is the Spirit of which Jesus spoke, would speak to our hearts as well this evening. Bless us to that holy end, Father, we ask and pray through Christ. Amen. It's relatively easy for churches to get sleepy, to forget their high calling as the bride of Jesus Christ and sort of drift into a spiritual slumber. You should know that's easy just to get sleepy in church when you're here, when you're supposed to be most awake listening to God. And certainly it's true spiritually. We can begin to fall asleep, neglect our duty to be holy, to be fruitful, to multiply as the people of God. And particular types of churches have particular propensities in this regard. The Reformed faith has a particular temptation in this regard to drift into something that's called hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism. Ian Murray wrote a book called Spurgeon versus the Hyper-Calvinists. And in this book, he reminds us what a hyper-Calvinist is. That's not just a Calvinist that's excited, kind of hyper with his faith. But rather, a hyper-Calvinist is one who doesn't believe that the gospel should be preached and offered freely to all people, but rather it should only be really preached to the elect, to the reformed, to the people whom God has chosen. And so when it comes to preaching the gospel and calling people to respond to the gospel, you don't really ask them to just believe in the gospel. You tell them such things as, ask God to give you faith to believe in the gospel. It could sound consistent with Reformed theology, but what it starts doing is putting a barrier into people's minds, questions in their minds. Well, am I one of the chosen or not? And the preacher can begin to get really cold in the pulpit as it begins to talk about Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon, as Ian Murray quotes him, Charles Spurgeon said, I have seen preachers take the doctrines of grace and they become in their teaching like a huge stone rolled in front of the tomb of a dead Christ. They preach cold, heartless. There's no warmth in their tones as they speak of Jesus Christ. And so Spurgeon had to battle this tendency in London in his ministry quite often. And one of the ways that he battled against this was on New Year's Eve, he would have what were called watch services, where it would be a time of particular prayer for the unconverted and where he would preach evangelistic messages, calling people to faith in Christ. And when he was asked why he had these services, he said, when I consider how souls are being damned and how few there are who mourn and cry over them, I am constrained to cry with Paul, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And he said, oh, that this new year may bring in more souls into the kingdom than the last one did. And when he said that, you know what? He was 20 years of age. He was already preaching then. He had a heart to see others come to know the God who had saved him. He wanted to see the church awakened to an evangelistic fervor with true conversions to holiness and a changed lifestyle. Well, in many ways, that's what Jesus wanted for the church at Sardis, this fifth church of Asia. The Lord Jesus, who says that he possesses the seven spirits of God, or some translations call that the sevenfold Spirit of God, the fullness of the Spirit of God. He knew this congregation. He says, I know your works. And you look alive. But the fact is that you're spiritually asleep. You're even dead. And he wanted to see them awaken. And he reminds them that he holds the seven stars which represented the churches in his hand. And he wants, as he holds those stars in his hand, to remind congregations that their life is in his hand. And he wants them to shine brightly with his glory. And if they won't, he has a strong word for them in this message. So he comes to this congregation and he comes to us tonight and he really gives three terse commandments to his people so that they might awaken from their spiritual slumber and shine brightly with the righteousness that he wants them to possess. And the first of those terse commands is a pretty simple one. So we say on Sunday mornings to our children, wake up. Wake up. That's the first command, to wake up in verse 2. And again, he says in verse 1, I'm telling you to wake up because I know that you have a name, that you're alive, but really, you're dead. When he says that the church at Sardis has a name that she is alive, what he's talking about is her reputation. Churches have reputations. Churches are known in their community for certain things. They get reputations in a community. Maybe they're the church that runs the soup kitchen, or they're the church that has the vibrant youth ministry, or the dynamic worship services, whatever it may be, they have a reputation. And apparently Sardis was not struggling like many of the other churches of Asia were. We've seen that some of them were being attacked and persecuted. And perhaps she was doing, at least in the world's eye, she was doing pretty well. She had a good reputation for being alive, vibrant, thriving, perhaps growing, perhaps more popular in the community. Jesus gets pretty blunt with her. He says, "You're dead. You're dead." In the Lord's eyes, Sardis had slid into a coma-like complacency. And he says to her, "If you remain in this condition, it's fatal. You're going to die." As I said, it's easy for churches to fall into spiritual slumber. They may have been faithful at one time in their history, successful in their ministry, but congregations can fall asleep. Now, they might look alive. They can have a lot of social activities, but there's no true deep fellowship that's taking place among their members. No real holding one another accountable, just more of a social club. They can have times where it looks like they're praying, but if you listen to their prayers, they're a little cold or they're heartless. It seems like the people are more concerned about their personal needs than the advancement of Christ's kingdom. There's no missionary praying. There's no praying for conversions and praying for God's kingdom to go forth. The saints in a congregation like this may have quite a bit of knowledge of God's Word, but there's no eagerness about obeying it and sharing what we're learning with one another. They may have ministry to the poor, but it basically consists of money coming in and money going out. There's no personal involvement or personal engagement in a congregation like that with the poor themselves. They might even be growing, adding new members. But these members are just coming from other churches. There's no true conversion growth in a congregation like this. They may even still sing, but there's no zeal or heartiness in their praise to God. The congregation is busily asleep in the eyes of the Lord. And so Jesus, with the same voice that he came to Lazarus, who was lying in his grave, and called him forthwith, he comes to this congregation and he says, "Wake up. I want you to wake up." And then he tells them how he wants them to wake up. He gives them three ways here they can really wake up. He says in verse 2, "Wake up by strengthening the little life within you." Wake up by strengthening the little life that remains within you. They were dead. There weren't many beats on the monitor going across, but there was just a little bit. And he says, "I want you to focus on that little bit of life and bring it further to life." If she didn't do this, she would be completely lost. Her candlestick would be removed. But there's still hope for her. And the Lord calls her then to strengthen that little life that yet remains within her. What does he mean by that? Well, I think what he means is, if there's still in your heart a sense of conviction of sin, if you still show some sensitivity to my holiness and your sinfulness, then repent now. Don't wait. Don't keep putting it off. But repent now. If you're still gathering for those times of prayer and they become a little dry and a little listless, well, add some life to them. Pray for my kingdom. Pray for my glory. Pray that you could see in your generation what you've read about in the past, where I brought revival, or what you might even hope for in the future. Pray that that would happen now. That God's Spirit would work now in your midst. If you've not done evangelism for a long time, if you've lost your zeal in sharing about my riches and glory, then go do it now. Go tell someone now. There's someone on your mind you prayed for tonight with Herb. Don't say, I'll wait for a good time. Go tell them now about Christ. If there's a church member that you know is straying into sin, that's wandering away from the faith, don't just keep watching them going. Go strengthen the little bit in them and tell them to come back to the Lord and tell them in a way that's convincing with your own life that you're with me. And that's what you want them to have as well. Strengthen the little life within you. And then wake up by remembering what you've seen and heard. Verse 3. Spiritual drowsiness usually results from a growing complacency over the wonder of what God has done for us in our salvation. We're never to forget the glorious grace of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You know, when you read the Apostle Paul, years after his conversion, you never get the idea when you're reading one of his letters that somehow he's just gotten used to the gospel. He's always eager, always excited, always speaking in dynamic terms about what the gospel has done for him and what it has done for the people to whom he is writing. And Jesus exhorts them here to remember what you have received and heard, to not drift into this foolishness of being fascinated with things out there in the world, rather than being fascinated and marveling over the amazing grace that God has extended to us. Every week that we're together, we should be marveling over what God has done. Jesus, though, tells us to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy so that we'll remember the great work of salvation that He's done in our lives. But too often the church can take the gift of this day given to us to remember the great things God has done for us, and somehow we think rushing home from church, watching the sports, or doing something fun is more exciting, more viable, more real. And we don't realize that we're missing that deeper communion with the Lord. Or speaking of communion with the Lord, He's given us a sacrament to help us to remember what He's done. And He tells us to remember, to do this in remembrance of Him as we eat that bread, as we drink of that cup. And we're to reflect on the glorious work it is that we're around that table with the Lord when we have communion, and yet we don't prepare, or maybe we don't even come when the communion is being offered to us. We're to remember the great wonders that God has wrought for us, like we sing about in the Psalms, by rejoicing and singing. And yet again, we can grow dull in our praises to the Lord. So the Lord, it says, don't do that. Intentionally, purposefully use these times to wake yourself up and to wake others up around you. That's part of your duty. When you're singing, you're not only singing to God, but as it says in Ephesians and Colossians, you're to speak to one another, teach one another, admonish one another, to basically wake up. Wake up, brother and sister in the Lord. And then finally, we wake up here, we see in verse 3, by changing your life according to God's Word. He says, keep my word and repent. Keep my word and repent. As you remember what you've received from Christ, what you hear in the gospel, then you have to actively keep these things by repenting. Luther reminded us that the Christian life not only begins by repentance, but it will be completed through our repentance, that we are to be daily repenting before the Lord, daily bringing changes to our life as we come before the Lord. You know, when we try to wake up our children in the morning, we turn the lights on, we open the window blinds, and we say, "Wake up." 5 or 10 minutes later, as we call into their room or come into their room and say, "Are you awake yet?" And they say, "Yes." I always remind them that you're not awake if your head's on the pillow and your feet are still under the blankets. When your feet hit the floor, you start getting ready for the day, then you have awakened yourself. And so it is with the Christian life. You're not awake unless it's easily observed. And the Lord wants us to wake up. And really, that's the job of a preacher. He's the watchman on the walls of Zion. And really, one of his sacred duties is to call God's people to wake up. And so that's what we're doing here tonight. Wake up. And then secondly, look out. Look out. As you listen to these next words of warning from Christ in verse 3, remember again that they're coming from the fiery flame of the church, the one who holds the 7 stars of the congregations of God's people in his hands. Because he says to them, "If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." When Jesus talks about coming here, this coming is not his final coming. He's speaking very directly to this congregation. He says he's coming in an hour against you. Neither is this to be interpreted like some commentators do, that, you know, every church has in its time period a Sardis-like moment, and, you know, we all have to wake up. He's speaking directly to a group of people. He's not being pseudo-spiritual about this, talking about some Sardisian period of the church. He's saying to a particular group of people, "I know your deeds, I know what you're like. If you don't listen to me, I'm going to come to you. Look out. I'm going to come like a thief in the night and bring a judgment on this congregation if you do not listen to me." And all we have to do in church history is just read a little bit, and we can see that congregations and even denominations have had the Lord come against them, turn His favor away from them, so that their candlestick quits shining, quits burning anymore. And it sounds like, as the commentators have looked at what Jesus is meaning here and talks about coming to them like a thief in the night, he's probably, as he's speaking to them, reminding them of something that happened in Sardis' history that everyone in the community remembered. It was part of their lore as a city. You see, Sardis was built on a mountaintop that was very difficult to ascend. And kings of old built a fort on that mountaintop. And when armies came against them, it was almost impossible for them to scale this mountain. And several centuries earlier, King Croesus thought that he was unconquerable as he sat on that mountaintop with his armies. And the Persians were gathered around the base of that mountain wondering how they might attack him. Because the gates were sealed, there was no entry up the roadway, there was no way to climb up, or so they thought. And so he thought that he would remain safely on that mountain. However, the king of Persia issued to his army, he says, "If anyone can find a way to get into that city, I will reward you greatly." And one observant Persian soldier saw a soldier of Sardis up there who accidentally dropped his helmet over the wall. And he noticed him somehow getting down, getting his helmet, and going back up. And by watching him, he discovered a way to climb up that mountain and get into the city. And so at night, he led a group of men into that city.
And they overthrew Croesus and the city of Sardis. And Jesus warns that just like those unexpected soldiers, like a thief in the night, He will come when this church least expects it and remove their witness if they do not awaken. That's why it's so important when we're here in the assembly of God's people and we're hearing the gospel. And if we're in a time of spiritual slumber, be an individual or even a congregation of God's people, that we show a responsiveness to what the Lord is saying to us. Worshiping the Lord, preaching the gospel, it's serious business. The gospel not only offers out promises to those who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, but it also warns, and this book will further warn, of the dire consequences of not listening to our Lord. Not only the ultimate judgment of hell, but even temporary ones that can come upon the people of God if they don't listen. We're in a time, as a congregation, in two sites, where we really need to be listening to Jesus and following Jesus and keeping our eyes on Jesus and how we're talking, praying, responding to where Jesus is leading us. And we need to ask Him to help us to keep awake, to keep looking, because He will not only come like a thief in the night against those who don't listen to them, to Him, but He will come if we respond rightly in blessing and benefit. And that's the last thing I want us to remember tonight. The last commandment He really gives to us this evening is this: get dressed. Get dressed. Wake up, look out, and get dressed. Or be sure you are dressed appropriately. He talks about those in Sardis who were responsive to Him. He calls them people who have not soiled their garments. They walk with Me in white. And then in verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. There's a lot of theology packed into those words. You see, many in the church think just because they're in the church that everything's okay between them and the Lord. They think that they've responded to the gospel and that they're eternally saved regardless of how they are living before Christ. Yet Jesus says that it's only the one who overcomes, the one who's clothed in white, whose name will remain then in the book of life. The implication is that there are certain names that could be blotted out. That's what Moses was told. At the time of the golden calf incident, the Lord came to Moses and He said, "Whoever sinned against Me, I'll blot out their name from My book." Exodus 32:33. What does that mean? I mean, we're reformed. We believe in the doctrine of election. That if we've been chosen by God and have faith in His name, that we can't lose our salvation. We know that's what the Bible teaches. We've got to remember that God also determines who won't be in that group. The reprobate. Those who will not be found in His book of life. And in that second category are people who are in churches, but they're not in Christ. And that's the warning of this text. The gospel's not to be trifled with. You have been saved for a purpose, for a reason. And our doctrine of election teaches us that. Ephesians 1 says, we have been chosen before the foundation of the world, so that what? So that we would be holy and blameless before Him. That we would wear the white garments, the righteousness of Christ. as we walk and live in this world. There's too many people who are false churchgoers, who fall asleep into spiritual complacency and they never wake up. And so we need these warnings. We need these warnings to get dressed. But that's the positive side of this warning. Is if we listen to the word of the Lord, we can know our names are written in His book by our changed lives. And I want you to reflect on your own life tonight for a moment. Are you growing, Jesus? As you look back, for some of you, maybe it's just been a year you've been in Christ. Others have been in Christ longer. But as you look back, a year, 5 years, 10 years, maybe for some of you it's 30, 40 years. Do you see Jesus clothing you in greater holiness, calling you to do acts of righteousness for His name's sake? For that's what these white garments, that's what they're all about. Later in Revelation, in chapter 7, John sees a vision where a great multitude dressed in white robes with palm branches are praising the Lord. That's what we know Joni is doing right now. She's around that throne, praising the Lord. And as we remembered her yesterday here, her acts followed her. Her works followed her. It was just evident as you saw around the sanctuary, people speaking of what God had done through Joni into so many other people's lives. And that's what He wants for you and for me as well. Because when John sees that incredible multitude in those white robes around the throne of the Lamb, one of the 24 elders came to him and he asked him this question: those who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from? And John's like, well, you know the answer to that. I don't. So please tell me. And the elder says, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Are you here tonight, dressed in the whiteness that Christ's blood brings to you? Maybe you've been asleep for a time. And your works aren't what they should be. Remember, He calls you. Come. Find my forgiveness once again. I may have forgiven you for that sin a dozen times, 70 times, 70 times 7, but I'm willing to forgive you again. Come and be washed in my blood. Maybe you failed, tried to do the works of the Lord, but you haven't been able to find the strength that you need. Come to Him. And He will grant you that strength. For His church is to be clothed in fine linen, bright and clean. The fine linen, as it says in Revelation 19, verse 8, is the righteous acts of the saints. Come and let Jesus clothe you, dress you once again in His brilliant whiteness. Forgiving your sin, strengthening you to walk in a way that is worthy of the kingdom of God. And if you've been walking that way, if by the grace of God, He has preserved you and kept you and allowed you to do works that glorify Him, there is neither pride in that, nor is there any reason to be ashamed of that testimony. Because when we do the righteous acts of the Lord, when we let our light shine in a way that people see our good works, what does Jesus say? That glorifies our Father in heaven. Ultimately, any act that we do to show that we're wearing those white linens is just a further way for the child of God to bring glory to His great name. Let's pray to that end. Father in heaven, how we praise and thank Your name for what You have done for us in Christ. And we pray, O God, where we find sleepiness in our lives, that You would awaken us, that You would help us to fight and resist sin all the more diligently, and that, O Lord, we would truly walk in Your ways and Your path as we go forth this week. Strengthen us and hear our prayers, we pray, O Father, through Christ Your Lord, our Lord. Amen.